Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. And as we're doing that, I want to lay a little foundation here by reminding us of a great truth. In the book of Daniel, the angel declares that there is a writing, or as it's translated in Daniel, a scripture. There is a writing of truth that is in heaven. Our Bibles, which are a translation of those Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic words that the Lord gave, is a subset of that book. Must be a humongous set of writing. I bring that up because it is important for us in understanding the message here this morning. Those words were written down before the foundation of the world. We have a great God, do we not, that can speak promises and record those promises in what the angel said to Daniel, the scripture of truth. And not one of those promises fail. Though it has been, by conservative estimates, some 6,000 years since the world has been created. When we open our Bibles here this morning, we are not merely doing a religious exercise. We are opening up the Word of Life. And it is the only Word that is eternal and guaranteed to come to pass just like it's written. Your promises, I trust your promises, but you're going to fail on some of those promises. But when God speaks a word, it shall never fall to the ground. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 13. And I want to preach this morning on this subject, nurtured of God, verse 13. When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Those Old Testament prophets prophesied and wrote down the fact that God was going to send a Redeemer, a Messiah, a Christ, whose name was going to be Emmanuel. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, one of those prophecies is given in which it says in verse 21 that Mary was going to bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So this child that was prophesied is going to come, and it is going to be a human, but it is going to vessel God. God in human flesh. And this child who was going to be God with us was also going to be the promised king. He was not going to become king through some type of human engineering or through chance or by the fact that he was groomed like Moses was being groomed in the house of Pharaoh. No, he was born king. He was king, and he always will be king, but when he came to earth, he was manifested forth and begotten as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those magi from the east understood that. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, now pause, when the Holy Spirit writes, behold, he wants us to note something. Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. That was unusual enough, but that's not really what we are to behold. They came, verse 2, saying, this is what we are to behold. This is what was causing the stir in Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born what? Born king of the Jews, for we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And when Herod heard that, verse 3, not only was he troubled, but as that rumored went out, as it was gossiped all throughout that city of Jerusalem, the whole city was inwardly turmoiled over this. What does this mean? What are these wise men? What are these Gentiles showing up from the east? So here, Herod himself becomes a fake theologian. He calls, he gathers the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, verse 4, and he inquired very earnestly of them where Christ should be born. And those Jews understood the prophets. And again, we have another quote from the Old Testament from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 when they said in verse 5 of Matthew 2, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee will come a governor, a ruler, a king, that will shepherd my people Israel. Herod's dominion is in jeopardy, isn't it? Or so he thinks. The thing that really put his dominion as ruler in jeopardy was this fact that he was a mere man. And death would rob him of his dominion. Here is the one that is born king. So Herod, as it were, outside the normal channels of governmental inquiry, verse 7, he privily or in secret calls the wise men, and he begins to inquire of them earnestly the precise time that they saw the star become visible with light. What this means, when did that star become visible? When did that star radiate the light? Well, he's not interested because he is a worshiper. He is interested because he wants to what? He wants to destroy that newborn king. So he sends them to Bethlehem. Verse 8, he had already understood through the writings of the prophets. He sends those magi to Bethlehem. We don't know how many there were. They go, and he says, now search diligently for that child, and when you have found him, come back and tell me so that I can come and do what you're here for. I wonder if that wicked king Herod had a smile on his face and tried to convey a softness of spirit that would perhaps have betrayed his own heart. So the Magi left. In verse 8, behold, lo, as our translators have it here, behold, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over. So we know this was no supernova in the heavens, as the liberals and Bible deniers tried to give to us. This was a star that was radiating light, and the way it appeared in the east was the same way it appeared to them in verse 9, because they recognized it was the same star, and that star led them. Surely if it had been in the heavens, Herod would have seen it. This was a star of the Lord. And that star traveled and carried those magi directly to the home. Verse 11, when they were come into the home, they saw the young child. And when they saw the young child, what was right there above that child? The star. And I imagine when they saw it, then it disappeared. When they saw that star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, and they went to that child, verse 11, and they fell down at that child's feet. Not Mary's. Do we note that? Mary is important. Mary is the virgin that gave birth to Jesus the Christ. Mary is, verse 11, his mother. But Mary is not the Madonna that the Roman Catholic Church makes her out to be. Here they fell down at the feet of the babe. And they opened up their treasures. And note in verse 11, they presented the treasures unto him. Not Joseph, not Mary, to a baby. They presented him the gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then they were warned of God about that old sneaky sly fox, Herod. And they went and departed back to their own country another way. They spent days and days and days of travel to behold him for what? 36, 24 hour time period. You say, why that? Well, they slept. Because the scripture says, verse 12, they were warned of God in a what? In a dream. What we have here is a king that was born to fulfill the passages that God had laid down long time before. This king is born, and so it's only fitting for us, as Psalm 2 would say, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry, that the kings of the earth, that the rulers of these petty nations of this life, and that every person under the sun should bow down in obeisance and adoration and joy before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the truth is, folks, that people who have not been born again hate this king. They despise this king. They refuse to obey this king. They desire their own way, and they desire not the glory of God. But these magi, Gentile people, Jerusalem, they're upset. Herod, he's upset. The chief priests, they know the facts, but who cares? But some Gentiles traveled a long way to behold the light that would lighten you and me through the gospel. What a blessing. What an honor. Immediately after their departure, after they had been warned of God in a dream, they departed without reporting back to Herod. They left that humble home in which Joseph and Mary, though poor as they were there in that house. And when, verse 13, they departed, they went to bed, evidently maybe that night or maybe the night thereafter. But surely, and I'm speculating here, surely those magi would have told Joseph about the dream. Wouldn't you suspect that? Here they were, they're going to go another way. Surely those magi came and told Joseph, we have to leave. And we're not going back to Herod because we have been warned of God in a dream that he is going to seek the child in order to kill that child. Joseph and Mary go to rest, and the Bible says in verse 13, behold. Now that means, remember what I said? When the Bible says, behold, you better stop and note that the Holy Spirit is noting. The Holy Spirit is noting that an angel of the Lord appeared, became visible. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in this median in a dream saying, wake up, arise, and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I, that angel, bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Here they are, resting. The revelation of God comes to Joseph, telling him, wake up, get up, and go quickly. Flee into Egypt because Herod is going to come after that child. And what I love about that, verse 14, when he what? When he arose. And my speculation, and again it is speculation here, but I think that he arose immediately after that dream. So he would have woke up when? In the middle of the night. Why do we know that? Well, look at verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother, when? By night. Now, he could have waited 12 hours and gone the next night. But I think that what happened was he had this dream sometime in the middle of the night. He woke up just like the angel of the Lord said unto him, get up, flee into Egypt. And this poor family quickly gathered their materials together. Joseph would have got up. Ladies, how would you like this? Wake up! We're leaving. Joseph, it's nighttime. Wake up! We're leaving. Jesus, wake up! We're leaving. Gather the stuff together. Load the donkey, load the camel, or whatever means that they had there. Get up! We're leaving because the Lord hath appeared unto me in a dream, and he has said unto me, wake up! Joseph, you are to flee into Egypt. And what I love there is that the commandment is to Joseph, and the angel of the Lord so tenderly says, as if Joseph was going to forget. Joseph, you flee into Egypt, and you take the child and the mother, and you go. And you stay there until the revelation of God tells you to return. Now, brethren, this is not the first time where Joseph has heard the direct revelation of God. And the point I want to bring out here is this. When God moves in human history, when His Word becomes quickened to see that Word being fulfilled, when that Word and presence of God and the activity of God begins to be satisfied, what happens is trouble. Right? Here Jesus enters into this world. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. We'll see this. Look at this. Here's Mary and Joseph. Here they are going through life. They are espoused one to another. And lo and behold, Mary comes up being what? All right, do you think that that caused her any trial and trouble? Do you think there was any gossiping going on? You know, Mary's a child. She wasn't married. Do you think there was any shame associated with that? Folks, in John chapter 8, the religious leaders bring up this fact to Jesus and they say unto Him, well, unlike you, we were not born of fornication. Do you think that if you were espoused to a woman and you were a God-fearing man and you found out that the one that you were to consummate that marriage with was all of a sudden come up pregnant, would that cause you men any trial, anguish, or trouble? And lo, look what happens. Look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a what? In a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And this is just like Isaiah prophesied, Joseph. And here's my point. The satisfaction of the promise of God arrived in the sphere of trouble. Now, brethren, that shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't cause us any anguish. Because you say something similar, that if some great blessing that you know of God has come into your life, you'll say this, well, the devil's probably around the corner because he won't like it. Here was this godly couple that's being espoused one to another, and the promise and blessing of God has come upon this woman and upon her future husband, and it caused them shame and trouble and suffering and anguish. But that's all right, because in the midst of that, God's Word is going to be satisfied. Now let's go back to chapter 2. Here we have another promise of God. Verse 6. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Let me ask you this. Is that going to cause any problems? Well, folks, what did Herod do when he heard that promise and found out that the wise men had mocked him? What does he do, folks? He kills all the male children under 2 years. Would you consider that trial and suffering and anguish? All right, let's look at another one. Look down, verse 13, our passage. When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be there until I bring thee word. Now here, what's going to happen? Herod is going to seek the young child to what? Destroy him. Well, what's going to be brought to a satisfaction out of that? Well, look at verse 15. You be there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of what? Out of Egypt, I'm calling my son. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. In other words, the anxiety and the fearfulness of Herod's personal seeking to destroy the Christ becomes the instrument by which the satisfaction of God's promise is going to be fulfilled. Fascinating. Let's see if it holds true again. Look in chapter 2, verse 19. Again, we're just looking at the passages dealing with Joseph. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, now if you note verse 20 and you note verse 13, it's the exact same wording except for, you go where? You go to Israel. You return home. What was Joseph's response, verse 21? And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judah in the room of his father Herod, he was all he's doing is satisfying the Word of God. And you know what? We hear such foolishness like, you know, well, if God's in it, everything's going to go smooth and easy. Really? You know, the cross, the greatest provision for us, the salvation of mankind through Christ in the shedding of His blood and His death and His resurrection, does that sound smooth and easy? And again, brethren, it should not surprise us because Satan always uses pain, discomfort, distress, flight, trial to try to discourage us. They had to flee by night, verse 14. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. Perhaps it was cold. Perhaps it was windy. And folks, to go from Israel to Egypt, and they didn't take an airplane. That's a long way. Joseph didn't say, well, how am I going to have work in Egypt? Or where am I to live in Egypt? Or what town am I to settle in into Egypt? And you know, men, as heads of our houses, we're going to want to know what? All of those things. He goes right into Egypt. He obeys. He arises. He goes by night. He goes into Egypt. Verse 15, and he stayed there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son, a reference to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 9. Now let me make a brief comment on that passage. That passage, in context, is referring to the exodus of the physical nation of Israel. God called that physical ethnic nation out of Egypt in the midst of distressing circumstances. And physical Israel was to be reflective of the promises that were given to the Israel. You know what Israel means? You remember what that name means? He gave it saying, your name is going to be Israel because you are going to be a what? A prince with God. And folks, who is the prince of God? Well, let me show you. Turn to the book of Galatians chapter 3. I remember the first time that this passage really settled into my spirit, that it was absolutely jarring. And the reason why it was jarring is because, unlike you, we're so American. We think that everything is about who? Me. And so here I was, I think I heard it in a message, and I heard a preacher mention this, and go back to that, Galatians chapter 3. Now, he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant in which God said to Abraham that in thee all the nations of the world would be what? would be blessed. All right, now look in Galatians 3. He's talking about justification. But listen to what it says. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now let's pause there. Here are the promises of God given in our Bible, that the Gentiles one day will be blessed through Abraham and through his seed. And those promises that were made were given to who? Abraham. And to his what? His seed. The promises were given to Abraham, one, and to his seed, two. Guess where I'm at? I'm not in there. Not yet, anyway. Verse 16, Galatians 3. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises, plural, made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many. If God has said now to Abraham and to his seeds, then I could have thought to myself that maybe that means who? Maybe that means me. No, it's to Abraham and to his seed, not as of many, verse 16, but as of one. The word seed is not plural, it's what? It's singular. All right? So if the promises were made to Abraham and the promises were made to his seed, singular, meaning one, who is that seed? Well, Paul says, through the inspiration of the Spirit, chapter 3, verse 16, as of one and to thy seed, which is who? It's Christ. And folks, that is why the Bible says that all the promises of God, listen to what it says, 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God in Him are yes. Isn't that great? And in Him, amen. Unto the glory of God, I like this phrase, unto the glory of God by us. So here are the promises made in my Bible. Those promises of the Messiah, those promises of this King, of the promises that the blessing of Abraham was going to come upon Gentile people. All of those promises were not made to me directly. They were made to Abraham and to his seed. His seed, singular, that is Christ. All right, then how are those promises becoming applicable to me? When I'm in Christ. When a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes them into the body of who? Christ. So that when I'm in Him, now all the promises of God in Him are yes and amen. Now that I'm in Him, now I can legitimately say that all the promises of God in Him are yes and amen unto the glory of God by me, by us. What a blessing. So, when we talk about a passage, as we go back to Matthew chapter 2, and we're talking about a statement, a promise, out of Egypt have I called my son, the context of that passage is physical Israel and the exodus of that nation coming out of Egypt. But folks, the promises were given to who? Abraham and to his seed. There is application to the spiritual Israel of God. That is Christ. So that child who is the King is sent, now follow me, sent by providential intervention in the midst of great distress. He is sent into Egypt. Not by luck or by chance. He is sent into Egypt so that one day God's going to call that family right back into Israel, and Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, just like it's written, will be satisfied. What a blessing. Now, I said all that as we go back to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to have three more passages that we're going to look at. Now I'm coming. I've laid all this groundwork to speak on this. Folks, God commands us, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the what? The nurture and admonition of the Lord. All right, now here's the question. What is that? What is that? If I talk about the nurture of the Lord, what am I talking about? How would I know? Read some book by a Christian psychiatrist? Or do I have any illustration in my Bible of a father nurturing his what? His son. Do I have any illustration of that? And the answer is what? Yes, we're reading it. And in fact, folks, that's the point of the passage. Look back in Matthew chapter 2. We've been through it. Matthew 1, God comes down and He's taking care of His son. He's making sure that Joseph and Mary are going to stay intact as a family. He's caring for His son, Jesus Christ. When that son is born, there they are in Bethlehem. They make a house there. They're settling in there. He sends these Gentile people there because they're going to worship Him. And trouble comes up because of the fulfillment of that word. And God does what? He takes care of His son. And He takes care of His son by sending that son where? To Egypt. Then when that man is dead, God goes down in care and nurture of His son and brings His son right back out of Egypt. But on the way, Joseph and Mary find out that there's a ruthless man in the stead of Herod, and they become concerned, and God again takes care of his son and brings him into Nazareth. Well, why did He do that? Well, look at verse 23. And He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Is God taking care of His son? Yes or no? All right? Here's the question. How? Because I'm commanded to bring God glory by doing it just like He did. How does the Lord take care of His creation? How does the Lord nurture His physical creation? How does the Lord nurture His son? And lastly, folks, how does God nurture us? Are you a son of God? Is God your father? All right, well, how's He nurturing you? Because that's going to help me live in this life. Because there's going to be things that are going to happen in your life, and you're going to scratch your head. And if you don't understand how God is caring for you, you are liable to blaspheme God by accusing Him of not being caring. And He is. How does God do this? Well, you know the answer to that? How does He do that? Well, go back to chapter 1 again. Because all chapter 1 and 2 is about the care of the young child, the king. And he's being cared for by his father even before that baby could even utter a prayer. Well, how does he do this? Well, he does do things providentially. But look at chapter 1 and verse 22. What does it say? Well, all of this nurturing was done that it might be fulfilled, which was what? spoken. All right, go down to chapter 2. Look at verse 6. Here we have another thing that was spoken. That thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Where was the young child born? Bethlehem. Is he king? Who's taking care of him? His father. Look down again and look at verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, is God the Father taking care of God the Son? How's he doing it? By his what? By his word. Look at verse 18. Here's a word that was fulfilled. This was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, that in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Or verse 23, he goes back into Israel, God taking care of that young child, and they come and dwell in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. When we're talking about the care of God, the nurture of His own Son, He's nurturing His Son, how? By what was written. By His Word. By His promises that He has already written down before the foundation of the world about His Son. It's to the Son the promises were what? Were made. And everything in Him is yes and amen to the glory of God by us. It's all about Him, not about me. And His life was fenced in, boundaried by the nurture of God, which was His words. His word was going to come to pass. Folks, Jesus could never have been born in Jerusalem. Right? Why? God said Bethlehem. So when it comes to the nurturing of His own Son, He does it by boundarying, fencing in that Son by promises, by His voice, by that which He speaks, and we have those words in our Bible. But what about creation? Does God take care of creation? What do you think? All right, I want to know how He does it. Don't you? This is what I love about Christianity. God explains Himself. How does He do that? How does He care for His creation? Well, turn to the book of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, here's this faith chapter. But the segment of this passage that I'm interested in is verse 3. Through faith, we understand. Through faith, we understand that the worlds, or the ages, were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do what? Do appear. All right, let's explain some of the words here. The word worlds is ages or segments of human history. So we live in the what kind of age today? What has man said we live in today? We live in the information age. If you know your history, many decades ago, the world was in the industrial age. There are ages that man labels. God may have a different label on it, but man labels those segments of human history. Those segments of human history, those ages, now look at verse 3 again in Hebrews, were, what's the verb? Framed. You know what a frame is, don't you? It's that which boundaries a picture. It perimeter on that it boundaries that picture in. This is the word where frame means to be thoroughly prepared. Every segment of human history has been thoroughly prepared already. It's been framed. It's been boundaried. All right? If God's going to nurture those segments of human history, if He's going to bring everything to the end, which would glorify God in Christ, how does He do this? Well, what does the text say? How does He nurture those segments of human history, like the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages? How does he handle the nurturing of that? They are framed by the what? By the Word of God. Just like we speculated in Matthew that when He comes to His Son, He cares and nurtures His Son by His Word, so that His Word boundaries in that Son. For example, God said not one bone of him would be broken. Is that a boundary? All right, what happens when those Roman soldiers, if they decide, if one guy down there says, you know, I'm going to break his bone. What do you think is going to happen? Well, I don't know what's going to happen to that Roman soldier, but I can guarantee you this, he isn't breaking the bone. God said to His Son, you have the authority to rise from the grave again. Anything stop that? Nothing can stop that. It's boundaried in. He's fenced in that way. And folks, the segments of human history, the nurturing of creation, the nurturing of nations, the nurturing of plants, animals, human beings, the segments of this world were boundaried in and framed in by the Word of God, and God did it this way so that things that are seen, things that you see with your physical eyes, did not come into existence by things that you see with your physical eyes. For example, when the worlds were created, there was nothing. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The Holy Spirit hovered over that. And God said, you can't see a word. You can't see my words. God said, let there be light. What happened? Visible. It became visible by that which is invisible. Man, birds, plants, rivers, waters, rains. It all becomes visible by the invisible. All right? And folks, when it comes, please listen. This will so help you to stay at peace when you read your newspaper. The things I see, the things that I hear about, the nations, the things that I read about. Folks, it's not by luck. It's chaos out there, but it's not a chaos that is chaotic. It's a chaos that is boundaried in. It's fenced in by what God has said. So that what I see with my physical eyes, what's really going on out there is not going on by the things I see. It's really going on by the things that are invisible, by the Word of God that things are going on. Isn't that amazing? So what I want to see as a Christian, what I want to see is not the visible. I want to know what's really going on out there. The invisible. Look at the passage again. Through faith, we understand that the worlds, the ages, the segments of human history are framed in by the Word of God, and God chose to do it this way so that what you see, what's visible, doesn't come into existence, whether it's nations, thrones, dominions, whatever. It doesn't come into existence by things that are that you see. For example, the Bible says, He sent His Word and healed them. Aren't you thankful for medicine? You ought to be.
For some of you, you'd be dead already. Me included. I'm thankful for, we may have some disagreement here. I'm thankful for medicine. I'm thankful for surgery. I'm really thankful for anesthesia. You would be too if you get brought under the knife. But folks, I'm not healed because anesthesia and medicine and pills and foods and vitamins. That's not why I'm healed. Those are means. Those are the visible things that are out there. He sent His Word, and He what? And He healed them. So the things that are visible don't come to pass. They don't come into existence by the things that are visible. That's helpful, isn't it? So how does God nurture human history? How does God nurture a nation? How does God nurture people? He does it by what? His Word. How did He nurture His Son? By His Word. All right? Let me show you another passage. Go to the book of Acts. We have two more. Book of Acts, chapter 2. Now, this is Peter preaching. This is on the day of Pentecost. This is a message that is being given to multitudes and multitudes of people. This is the same Peter who fled, is the same Peter now filled with the Holy Spirit, who stands up with the 11 and lifts up his voice and says to those people, "You listen to me." Now look at verse 22. We just jump right in to the top third of this message. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of" who? Of God. He was delivered to be crucified. Who decided it? God did. Who boundary that in? God did. Who foreknew this? God did. Who wrote it down before the foundations of the world? God did. He's nurturing His Son. Folks, Jesus came into this world, He said, to what? To die. He knew that. He knew it because His life was boundaried in by that Word. Jesus could not have died by stoning. Right? You remember they tried that. He's in the synagogue. He reads the scrolls of Isaiah. He says, "Today, this passage is fulfilled in your ears." And he brings up Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. And at the invitation of the message, they didn't like him. They liked him at the beginning. They didn't like him at the end. And the Bible says they took him out to stone him. And I love what it says. It says, "He passing through them." Why? He wasn't going to die by stoning, right? He wasn't going to die by being thrown off a cliff, right? He wasn't going to die that way. Why? Because in the nurture of God, God had boundaried in His life with God's promises by His Word. In the segments of human history, it's all going somewhere. It looks chaotic out there, but God is bringing truth and satisfaction of His promises out of the midst of trial, out of the midst of suffering, out of the midst of pain. He's going to satisfy His Word. He's going to come out for His glory and the glory of His Son. So when it comes to His Son, God nurtures Him by His Word. When it comes to His creation, He nurtures it by His Word. When it comes to the segments of human activity, He nurtures it frames it in, boundaries it in by revelation. He boundaries it in by His Word. And lastly, what about you and I? What about you? Well, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Turn to Romans 8. This is our last passage. Now, let me just say right off the bat that these passages have a lot of controversy about them, but God didn't give us these passages to be controversial. He gave us these passages to give Christian people assurance. And so I want us to hear what He says. Look at what He says, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to, what does it say? His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, those who He had an intimate relationship with, those He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. The word means to boundary in. He predestinated to be conformed to the image of who? His Son. So here's what we know. All things for Christian people, those who are in Christ, the one in whom the promises is yes and amen to the glory of God. For us that are in Christ, to those who love God, the ones who have been called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. He didn't foreknow their action or their faith. Whom He did foreknow. Whom? That's people. For whom He did foreknow, He also boundaried in, He framed in to be conformed to the image of His Son. So folks, my life, your life, is framed in. It's going somewhere. Where? So that your life would end up looking like who? His life. You're boundaried in. And folks, you're boundaried in by what? The Word of God. Look at verse 28. For good to them that love God, to them who are the what? Called. Well, how did He call you? Through the Gospel. How did you hear the Gospel? By His Word. So here we are boundaried in. People whom God foreknew, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, boundaried in, them He also called, there's our word again, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also what? Glorified. So we know it's not an action. You don't glorify actions, you glorify people. You don't justify actions, you justify people. You don't foreknow actions, you foreknow who? People. What I love about this, verse 30, this is great. All those words, called, justified, glorified, they're all what tense? It's done. God has no problem knowing that His Word is going to be satisfied just like He what? Just like He said. And folks, you and I can have great assurance that if God did this before the foundation of the world, before you were even born, before you did any good or evil, isn't that great? You're not saved by works. You're not kept by works. You're not going to heaven by works. He loved you with an everlasting love. He called you by His Son through the Gospel. You responded voluntarily to that call by saying yes to the promises. You embraced those promises. And He put you in His Son in whom all the promises of God are what? Yes. No maybes. Yes to the glory of God. So verse 31, what do you say to these things? That's a great question. What do you say to it? Well, let's debate. Let's argue about how God does things. Is that what we're supposed to, is that the response we're supposed to have to this? No. What do we say to these things? Folks, if God's for you, what's going to stop it? Nothing. Nothing. Well, look at verse 35. What about tribulation? Can that stop it? What about distress? Can that stop it? What about persecution? Can that stop it? Famine, nakedness, peril, sword, can that stop it? Can verse 38, can death stop it? Yes or no? Is death going to keep you from being conformed to His image? Absolutely not. Life, things in this life, angels, principalities, powers, Satan, the devil, things present, things to come, the heights of the heavens, or the depths of the earth, or any other creature that's left out that you and I can't see and we don't know about, can anything stop this? This love of God? No. Why? He nurtured His Son by His Word. He boundaried Him in. He nurtures creation in the segments of human history, boundaried by His gracious Word. And He nurtures you and I in the exact way He nurtured Jesus Christ. Brethren, He cares for you. Can you let that sink in this Christmas? He cares for you. And the trials and the distresses of this life are nothing more than the occasion in which the satisfaction of God's Word is going to come to pass. What a blessing. What a blessing. And what a glory. That He loves us. Do you know Him? Are you saved? Is your love hot? May we know our Lord this season. Let's stand with our heads bowed.